Okay, we are in Acts chapter 20. Let's open it up with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us a testimony of your apostles, your servants, your sent ones. Father, we ask for your understanding and your wisdom to go with us as we listen to their testimony. Father, we thank you for giving us this in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So, Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the same day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the assembly. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel and the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the assembly of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend to you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Are there any observations that you folks see in there that are of particular note?
Well, in verse seven, on the first day of the week is the same terms used in the Gospels, where day is italicized and not there, and it's the first of the Sabbaton, which would mean the Sabbath during the week of Azumos, or the days of unleavened bread. Which one? Well, the word after in verse 6 is translated in five other places as among. So they would have had to have apparently traveled during the days of unleavened bread, but would have been there at that, on that Sabbath of the wave sheaf offering, or I think it's called, I know one of the translations, Carmel, what is it translated in yours? Motzi Shabbat, the Sabbath during Motzi. So that word after is kind of misleading, because it would throw the days of unleavened bread, or throw this first day of Sabbaton counting as being after the days of unleavened bread, which can't happen. So
Dala type service or something, and so Paul was talking till sunrise. So that's what I always thought, but that's interesting. I didn't know. Yeah. Right.
One thing that I noticed, we watched a really good video this week, and the lady who was teaching it said, you know, in all Christian relationships, someone at some point is stronger with God, feeling stronger, more refreshed by Yeshua, and someone is weaker and coming to be helped, and it moves throughout our walk. And she said, and when you look around and the person who you've been relying on for a season isn't there, she said, you're receiving a divine call. It is a setup to step up, okay? And when I read this, I just thought about Paul calling for all the ministers of Ephesus to come to him. And they came to him, and then he says this big thing, basically, I'm not going to see you again. And how intense that must have been for them, because they were getting set up to step up, right? He wasn't going to be around, They had learned everything they could from that man, and by the grace of God, hopefully, like Dad was saying, they had received the wisdom to hear God's voice themselves, read His word, and walk. And what it just made me want to cry at Paul telling them goodbye. All these seeds, all this fruit he had won for the kingdom, and all he could do was shake hands with these men and say, you know, step up. And it really did touch my heart anyway.
Any other thoughts? All right. Well, one of the things that is always good to do is to keep kind of in the context of where we're at. Back in chapter 18, we started the discussion here of the third journey that the Apostle Paul and his companions we're making. Here we're got a little map focusing on the Aegean Sea area, which between modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece, and Mediterranean Sea to the south. And we have outlined here the various cities that are talked about in this discussion. Now, as we left off with chapter 19, there in Ephesus was this big turmoil. This huge tumult. You see that right at the beginning of chapter 20, after the uproar. Uproar there in Greek is kind of a similar word that we get the word trouble from. Basically, mixed up. It's like taking oil and vinegar dressing and shaking it up and kind of mixing it together, but it's not mixed together, and it's got a lot of junk in it, and it's just a big mess. That's the sense you get, and it's the same word that we see later when Paul says to him, "Don't be troubled, you know, don't be disturbed, don't be upended by what's going on." So it's kind of a similar sense. So because of this going on, and then you have the plot that was going against him. He was planning to go from Ephesus here to just go off and back over to Syria, likely back to Antioch, which was a big base of operations for the early believers. So he was planning to make sail that way, but instead he was directed to go a different route, and that's where he decided to go back up to Macedonia, which we have up here. And, of course, Philippi and Thessalonica are both in this area of Macedonia. So went back up into this area and was deciding to come back down around through the western side of Asia or modern-day Turkey. Remember, this is an area that he had been through before on the way over and going down into Athens and Corinth and worked his way back around. So he's going back and visiting places he had been before. So, as we get into this, we see there in verse 4 some of the people that are traveling with him. And you can see in some of these cases where some of these people are from. You know, Derbe, as we had encountered, is back over a little bit to the east off of our map, but still in what you call Asia or modern-day Turkey. And some of these other people are there from Thessalonica. So, as you saw there, Ellie brought up there in verse 6 about sailing off from Philippi. And Philippi, as we had mentioned, is up here in Macedonia. Sailing off and heading into Asia. So, this is modern-day Black Sea up north of modern-day Turkey. And so you have the Bosporus, the little strait here, modern-day Constantinople, or it would be in that area as well. So they were setting sail off of this. We might remember this Samothrace, this little island off of here, was where they had passed through on the way back down to Athens and Corinth. So they're now heading east, going the other way, and landing here at Troas, which a major port area going through the Straits of Bosporus. So as they're heading down through that, you have here that in Troas, they stayed there 5 days. Then you have this encounter where Paul is talking for a long time. And you have this question of, well, what is going on here? You got some thoughts here. One of the most long-held position that some people have had here, dating from, here's an example of this, going back to the early 1800s. Adam Clark mentions that, oh, well, this was the Kyriake, or the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath in which they commemorated the resurrection of our Lord, and which among all Christians afterward took the place of the Jewish Sabbath. Well, that seems to run counter to a lot of the references that we see here in just this chapter alone. It would seem to indicate that, as we talked about in Acts 18 and 19, that Paul's visiting the synagogues, it many times is translated custom, but in Greek it's ethos, or which we get ethic. Ethic is not just a lip service that you're paying to something. It is a deep-seated thing that is a core of who you are. So for Paul's visiting the synagogues on the Sabbath was not just something pandering to the Jews, not pragmatism of going where people will most likely be receptive to your message. This is a deep-seated part of who Paul was. And as you see there in the Gospels, it talks about Messiah, as was his custom, as was his ethos, would go into the synagogue on Shabbat. So as we see here, it's quite a bit, as Richard was talking about, a bit of a clash of what some people think it's saying and what the passage here is actually saying, based on just the context of it itself.
That seems to be a little bit of a misnomer anyway, because it assumes that Paul did not have that custom before he came to Messiah. But we know that, didn't he learn like under Gamaliel or whatever that guy's name is? So obviously it would have been his custom even before he came to Messiah. So it's obviously not a new thing for him. It's something that was probably lifelong.
Something that he had learned before, obviously, and since it was based upon the Tanakh itself, that's where it came from. And we see here it's continuing after. And remember, we talked about this before. This is not like a week after Pentecost. This is decades, maybe 3 decades after Pentecost. So this is a long, long time here. So the idea is that there was just this quick little shift and everything went out the window. Number one, doesn't fit all these references that Luke is recording here that's going on. And number two, would run counter to what Messiah himself in Matthew chapter 5 said his whole mission was. It was to fill full, to bring to completion in the fact that you're taking a prophetic promise and saying, hey, this promise is guaranteed. So the ideas were, you get this thing that Paul was teaching against this. You have to first go for Messiah's words first. And then you start looking at this, and this seems to be right in connection with what Messiah's words were, that this was something that was not going to change. It was definitely going to have different meaning and filled full with new meaning, kind of like the layer cake that we've seen before. And that you have the appointed times, and then the appointed times have their original thing, like Passover, originally about the Exodus from Egypt, but also things layered on top of that. So it's not one replacing another, but something filled full with even more, and incredibly joyous meaning on top of that.
Well, as was just said, though, it's easy with a traditional Christian mindset to not keep things in context with the fact that in verse 16, he's talking about Pentecost again. So that event on that one momentous Pentecost after the Messiah had come and gone up to heaven, that was momentous because it happened on something that they did every year, and that he was doing this every year again. It was part of the cycles of God. So as a Christian, having not understood the Moedim, we would look at that one certain Pentecost as a one-time event, which the coming of God's Spirit was a repeat of what had happened in the Old Testament, but not as out of context, and it would not be something new. Yeah, because this is still the same cycles around and around. And here he's getting ready to go to Shavuot as he has done all his life. Yeah.
Yeah, and you see some great things that come out from remembering what happens. You think about every Pentecost, they're not only remembering about the things that happened there in the people of Israel, but also what happened a few decades before.
Well, and as a person who grew up with Shabbat, a lot of my friends, when they would say, they use this verse 7, as the proof text for why a believer should observe on a Sunday. And it was pretty easy to explain to them no, because at least in the King James, the word day is italicized. So then it just says on the first of weeks, if you look at the Greek. Well, the day isn't there in the actual underlying, and that's why in King James they italicize words that are just put in to try to make it understandable in English. So if you look in the Greek, it says on the first of the weeks. And then when I explain to them that there are 7 weeks between unleavened bread and Pentecost, and those all have to be counted, and that is traditionally, we count all those days of the Omer, we have all the Shavuotim, we count, and when they say that, they say, oh, so you're saying that isn't talking about Sunday? And I said, well, not to me, you know, with my background. And I think that helps for believers, because otherwise it seems like it is Sunday.
I thought I understood this to be that, you know, they were meeting on the seventh day, Shabbat. The sun fell. Therefore began the next day, the first of the week, the first day. Because you can see he was hanging out till midnight here. So it was already sundown. That's why it was the first day of the week already. But they had met, they were, you know what I'm saying?
They had met earlier.
They had met earlier on the seventh day. The sun fell. They were still together, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. One thing I guess would be good to take a look at is, you know, bringing up this passage where it mentions there in verse 7. Many translations, of course, have it on the first day of the week. Well, as Ellie pointed out before, this is the same or very similar phrase there that you have in Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, referring to the resurrection. So a close correlation there. And as pointed out, it's the word day, not there. And you could have it there as on the one or the first, because just like in Hebrew, the word that is used for there in Greek, ice, can be either first or one, depending on the context of it. Just like echad can be one or first, because you have to look at all the uses of it. And you can see instances of echad used as first, such as the first day of a month. You'll see uses of it there with echad. Same way, even in the Septuagint for the same passages, you'll see ice, which here translated first, used in both the case of one and first. Now, of course, they've pointed out here sabbaton. Challenge with this is that looking through the Greek, both in the Apostolic Scriptures and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Tanakh, it's not as tidy as we might like to make it. Because Sabbaton is plural and it is singular. And Shabbatah is plural and it is singular. Used a lot. For example, Exodus 20, verse 8, very popular passage, remember the Sabbath day. Well, there it is, as Hamaran ton Sabbaton. So there is a case where context puts it on as, remember the Sabbath. So it's talking about specific there. In other cases where you see Sabbaton used in the Greek version of the scriptures, you'll see it also used there. Another case where you have Sabbaton used as a singular, or I guess it should be as a plural, would be a passage we've gone through here before in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, where it's talking about on three particular Sabbaths, Paul was in the synagogue and he was having a debate and reasoning from the scriptures. There we have, you know, epi sabbata tria. So sabbata is just the grammatical form, the sabbaton in that particular instance, but still plural. So in the sense, we can't really say that it is saying Sabbaths. No, we really can't. Because if you look on it, for example, fasting, when it's mentioned in the Gospels, we'll fast two times in a week. Well, there it's Sabbaton too. So the context of that is obviously you're not fasting two times in a week, it's two times in a week. And there are other examples of that as well.
You cannot say, it could be translated either way correctly. But translated one way puts them there on the first day of the week on a Sunday and moves not only that weekly, the resurrection, but it also moves the day of Pentecost to a Sunday, which could work, except that it has to also work with the account in the scriptures in the Old Testament. So you can't have a Sunday Pentecost in the New Testament when you can't have a Sunday Pentecost in the Old Testament. So God tells Moses, okay, tell the people to come up on to go and wash themselves and clean themselves and come up on the third day. If you have a Sunday Pentecost in the Old Testament, you have a problem because Moses has just directed the people to wash themselves and clean their surroundings and clean themselves for 2 days. You have just directed them to break the Sabbath by cleaning their house and doing preparation for Sunday in the Old Testament. You can't, it has to fit. When it can be translated either way, you have to choose the translation that also fits with the Old Testament. You can't come up with a new translation that contradicts what is in the Old Testament.
Yes, Carrie.
My question would be, with the use of the word first or even one, does that not denote that there are multiple?
Multiple?
Yeah. Wouldn't that itself, the grammar there using that word, does that not make Sabbaton as an actual plural instead of a singular in that particular sentence? If you have a first or one, you know, then that implies more than one.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good you bring it up, because one of the things to consider is something that was written in the first century, or at least at the end of the first century, perhaps in the beginning of the second century, by a Jewish believer in Messiah. You might have heard of Didache. It's one of the early writings. And there's actually some interesting, it's kind of a sermon if you were to read Didache. And Didache has a phrase that's very similar to what we're considering here. And he notes there in Didache chapter 8, verse 1, if you want it, that's kind of the way it's been delineated. It's this one long line, but they've decided to divide it that way. So Didache 8, verse 1, they talk about that the Judeans fast on the second and fifth days of the week. Now, in Greek, the only thing it does say is deutera sabbaton kai pemte. Pente, fifth. Deutera, we know that from Deuteronomy, second. So this is saying Deutera, Sabbaton, Kai, Pepte. So literally is saying second of the Sabbath and fifth. So this is underscoring something that you see earlier. This is kind of talking where you've often heard it said that a common thing in the first century was that some sects would, like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, would have certain days of the week that they had fast on. On this particular thing, is talking about Pharisees on the second and the fifth, you know, days of the week. So, in that sense, one of the things that's been seen down through time is that when you say first of the Sabbath, second of the Sabbath, third of the Sabbath, fourth of the Sabbath, fifth of the Sabbath, sixth of the Sabbath, that's denoting days of the week. Very common way of reckoning time. Why? Because the Sabbath was the focus. And we'll get to it when we get into more of the works of law, but the issue, the two main works of law there in the first century became big issues there, one of which was circumcision, second of which was Shabbat. Two main ways that were considered you are a member of the assembly. Now we see, this kind of gives you food for thought when we get into that discussion, but what do you hear a lot of in the apostolic scriptures? Circumcision. You hear a lot. Whole letters were on circumcision. Galatians, Ephesians, a lot of these spend a lot of time talking about that one. Saying that, you know, and you'll see some first century writings like Josephus talks about a case where there was a king who wanted to convert and, you know, he balked at the idea of circumcision. And there was like, well, you know, is there already been circumcision of the heart, so to speak? And if so, and his life was in danger, you know, could you just say, okay, in that case? You know, we saw that, how big of an issue that was. We just have gone through Hanukkah, and we saw when we were reading through there, people were dying because they were being said, look, you know, you have a circumcision, that could be a death penalty there with that. So we saw there that there was a lot of identity that was put there in circumcision, that is what makes a Jew and being a member of the community. And Shabbat being another one. When you see some of the documents that came through with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the more secular ones, not the scrolls relating to the scriptures themselves, one of the things that they describe in their Ma'aseh HaTorah, or as you could say their Ergon Namu, works of law, Shabbat is listed in there, and so is circumcision, along with quite a few other things that you see even in the Mishnah and the Talmud as being, you know, these are separation markers between Jew and Gentile. So those are things to keep in mind there, but just to point out that in the first century, this usage of time is there, and that's something to consider, that first of Sabbath, second of Sabbath, third of Sabbath are mentioning days.
Well, I just, not that I know Greek, but in the Hebrew, if they use the plural in that way, like the second and fifth of a week, it would... at least I have read that should be translated of every week. And so, in other words, it's plural because they're implying every single week, every of many weeks, they would do this.
Well,
is
there,
that similar
well, there's
in
a,
Greek?
There's,
no?
we get to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about on the first day of the week. Well, really, there's modern translations will do that on the first of every week. Because in that, it says, you know, kata, which is a kind of a sense of inclusiveness. Kata, mia, there's the first, sabbaton. So there's another use of sabbaton there in a more inclusive use of each week.
Okay, and what I'm meaning is that in Hebrew then, when we see it used in the plural tense, but it really has what we would say in English, a singular connotation, We would say then they're saying in every one of these. I mean, that there is, we would say singular because we speak English, but that it is implying a slot of these. And if that is the same in Greek, which I don't know if it is, then it would still make sense to me that they are saying on the first of this set of weeks, and that the plural would make sense. That's all.
Okay. Excuse me.
Well, the fact that this issue of the first day of the week is written at least five times that I can think of would mean that it is there on purpose. It isn't just that he's saying, oh, and the first day of the week we went off and did something, as if it doesn't, is there because there were a lot of extra places to fill in the text. It's there because it is saying something. And if you've got a Sunday resurrection, then you have a problem with three days and nights in the grave. That this small issue is a huge issue. Otherwise, we have a problem with this scripture being used and translated. As I said, you can translate it either way, but as it having it translated the second way can disprove Messiah's messiahship. That's how big it is. Okay, and then here, this is Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, 10, and 11. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You've got that. That's describing Pentecost or Shavuot, and you've got them washing their clothes on Sabbath. You can't have a Sunday Pentecost without breaking the law. And the same thing, if you take that as the translation, and the Septuagint, if it mistranslates the Hebrew, has a problem in itself. You can have the same problem in the Septuagint translated on down. So you can't go to the Septuagint for it. You're going to have to go to the original Hebrew. And the Hebrew disqualifies a Sunday Pentecost because of working on Sabbath. You can't have the first of the Sabbatone in the New Testament without ending up 7 weeks later or 8 weeks later on Shavuot, and without having a resurrection day on the Sunday, which creates a real problem for the 3 days and three nights, especially if Sabbath or the high day happens to fall on a Thursday. This is a huge issue. You can disprove the messiahship of the Messiah on these four or five scriptures.
Depending on, one way to say it, depending on what horse you have in the race, could be either. Consider this. The Pentecost there that you have in Exodus, what day was it not on? That particular one. It was not on the first day of the week. We know that because of what you just mentioned. Now, that it was on any other day of the week. But remember this, though. So it was not on the first day of the week, that particular day. And as we've discussed at length before, in the first century, there was two ways of reckoning when Pentecost was. One of which was on the first day of the week. The second of which was on the 16th day of the first month. Now, when you talk about disproving Messiah, just consider this as a possibility. Both could have coincided on, both reckonings could have coincided on the same day. So that is a possibility. But I'm just pointing out that this is a particular issue that does not necessarily go at Messiahship of Messiah.
Okay, that could have been true on that one event. You mm-hmm. could have actually had it falling on the 16th.
That's right.
Problem is that if you count it that way in the New Testament, you do not celebrate the resurrection day. It means it falls, because it moves every year. you end up with the resurrection day or the day of the wave sheaf going as a non-event. Messiah said, "And this, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father," which is pictured by the wave sheaf offering. That wave sheaf offering has to fall on the resurrection day. And if you move it around to, into Sivan, move the day, then you eliminate the observance of the resurrection day. I don't think that God kind of just forgot to put that celebration of, quote, the resurrection day, which was a kind of a big event, that just so happened to didn't get into the cycle of the Moedim. But you erase it thinking that way. I'm not saying that it can't be translated that way. Obviously it can be. That's how they got it out of sync. But the fact that if you translate it the second way on each event, you end up with a Saturday, a Sabbath Pentecost. You end up with a celebration of the wave sheaf offering as the resurrection day on a Sabbath, and you solve the problem of having a Sunday or Monday Pentecost because it falls directly on a Shabbat. It solves the problems. The other sets up more problems. And then you say, okay, why did he bother five times in the scriptures to put on the first of the Sabbatone? If it was a, by the way, one Sunday morning this happened. Five times? That's a lot.
Well, one of the things that we're not doing is getting to pretty much the point of Paul's whole discussion here, which we'll have to end with this. The point of his whole discussion, as you see there with his presentation to the elders in Ephesus, he says this here several times in this gut-wrenching event, first in 21, and this passage down further. When he's summarizing the core of why he's doing what he's doing, he's talking about, like in verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And then in verse 24, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the news, the good news, of the grace of God. And verse 25, preaching the kingdom. And verse 27, declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And keep in mind here that in Revelation chapter 2, there is obviously the message to the churches, to the assemblies, to the minister of the assemblies, the angel, as it's put there, but it could be messenger. Talks about this with the one who holds the seven lampstands. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who have called themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. That love there is agape. You have lost your first agape, that selfless, which is often kind of translated charity, which kind of gets a little bit toward that idea. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this from Yohanan thought maybe to have been written there on this Isle of Patmos, which we'll be crossing by as they continue their journey down to Kos and then finally on back to Syria, that the Apostle Yohanan, a couple decades later there, this sense in Ephesus being an idea of losing your first love. Now, when you look at the letter to the Ephesians, you'll see there in quite a few different occasions there that one of the big testimonies to the congregation in Ephesus was division this division, this first class, second class citizen status, among other things, between Jew and non-Jew was one of them. Circumcision does show up again in that one as well. And some of the other things is, you know, that's where we have the armor of God, the idea of being, building one another up. Because one of the things about agape that you see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the idea of agape being the best, the ultimate gift that you want God to give you. That idea of being able to look at other people and build them up. This is one of those things that Ephesus was lacking. And you can sort of see that a little bit in the letter to the Ephesians there. So one of the great things that Paul is bringing forward is this message, this good news, as he mentioned earlier, in testifying to both Jews and Greeks, the repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. The whole purpose of God, and we see this in some other places where Paul is saying that the great purpose of God is to make, you know, one new man, to make one body, that the body parts work together as a whole body instead of fighting against each other or thinking one part of the body is less than the other. This is a continual theme that keeps popping up again and again and again. So when we talk about the works of law, or the you could say kind of like the bar that there were Jewish believers who were wanting to make the converts go over, and we talked about this before when we went through Acts 15, this is something that was supposed to be left to God's Spirit, that when the people would hear the Word of God, Shabbat after Shabbat, they would respond. Because when you hear the Word of the Lord, you know, it said there, like the Apostle Yaakov says, you know, if you know the good that you're supposed to do and you do not do it, what is that? That's sin. That's rebellion against God. So that's one of the great things that we see throughout time here, is that when people do not know really the full Word of God or been taught something else, that we are to be there to encourage, to speak the Word of the Lord. And of course, you know, pray that their heart is changed, and that they, when they hear the Word of God, that they actually respond to it. And that is the whole purpose of God, that the reconciliation of those who are far off back with God. And one of the great testimonies that God indeed is at work, because bringing people who were afar off, wrapped up in paganism or whatever, changing their hearts, softening their hearts, and actually responding to God. I mean, you think, we talked a little bit back in Mars Hill about what kind of world these non-Jews were coming out of into the Word of God. This is like night and day, literally. So it's really a great thing to see the work of God and to be patient. This is another call to be patient with those new believers. Because, you know, as the old saying goes, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. We all were in that part at that stage at some point before God moved us. Even if we were, quote, born into the faith, unquote. Because each of us at some point has to actually hear the Word of God. The children of God are not inherited, so to speak. Because just as Paul says in the last few chapters of Romans, even the, quote, natural branches can be cut off and the, quote, wild branches grafted in. And the wild branches can be cut off, too, if they don't, quote, take to the main tree, which is Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving us the testimony of your apostles. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us mercy, whether we've been around it for a long time or just a short time, that when we hear your word, we respond to it. And Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.